Turning your Bibles to John chapter 4 this morning, back to Sychar. You've been there, haven't you? Sychar, remember this was the little Samaritan city where the woman at the well came from and where the Lord is about to do a mighty work, as we'll see today. A place that became famous because of the revival that God worked there through a most unlikely candidate and a most unplanned encounter with a weary Jewish visitor at Jacob's well who stopped for a drink of water. So she thought. What happens when God moves in a whole city? Listen to an example of this. What does it look like when real revival actually breaks out? There's a whole lot of false claims to revival today. Listen to what happened in Northampton, Massachusetts in the 1750s, described by Jonathan Edwards, the first Great Awakening. He said, "This work of God soon made a glorious alteration in the town, so that in the spring and summer following, it seemed to be full of the presence of God." Imagine if someone said that about Johannesburg, or even your suburb of Johannesburg, full of the presence of God. He says, "The whole town was never so full of love, nor so full of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. It was a time of joy in families on account of salvation being brought to them, parents rejoicing over their children as newborn, and husbands over their wives, and wives over their husbands. The Lord's day was a delight, and our corporate worship was then beautiful. The congregation was then alive in God's service. Every one earnest, intent on the public worship. Every hearer eager to drink in the preaching of God's word. The meetings in general were from time to time in tears while the word was preached. Some weeping with sorrow and distress over sin. Others with joy and love. Others with pity and concern for their neighbors." Who of us doesn't yearn for a work of God like that in our day? Long to see it. Pray for it and ache for it. But how? How is it that God does that kind of thing? What would it take today? Another observer of true revivals writes this: "I think," he says, "that no extensive awakening has ever been produced by preaching on the work of the Spirit, but rather by awakening the conscience and setting forth Christ." In other words, revival, true revival, doesn't come from preaching about the Holy Spirit. It comes from pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one the Spirit bears witness to. And that's exactly what happens here in John 4, in this revival at Sychar. Jesus awakens this woman at the well. He alerts her conscience. He alarms her conscience by exposing her sin and immorality, as we saw in verses 16 and following. And then throughout this chapter, he exposes her to himself. He gives image after image of himself, and as John's whole gospel is written for this purpose, to show us the glory of the Son of God. We saw first Jesus, the living water, refreshing our soul, and then we've seen Jesus, the prophet, revealing our sin. Jesus, the new temple, relocating worship, as we saw in verses 20 to 24. Now we come to the remainder, the climax, really, of this story from verse 25. Shall we stand in the hearing of God's holy word? John 4, from verse 25. "The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.' At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why do you speak with her?' So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, 'Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?' They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat!' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples were saying to one another, 'No one brought him anything to eat, did he?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Our Father, thank you for John's gospel. Thank you for this precious book given by your own Holy Spirit in your inspired, infallible, inerrant word through the pen of the faithful, aged apostle John, given so that with John we would stand shoulder to shoulder, or perhaps we should say, face on the ground, bowing next to John as well, and saying, we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We have received grace upon grace through this Jesus, the only Savior. May your Spirit do his promised work again today in our hearts, bearing witness to Christ, saving some in this very room who are still lost, and encouraging the saved. And making us better witnesses to a lost and a perishing world. It's in our Savior's name we ask these things. Amen. If you'd like a title this morning, I'll take it from some of the words of Jesus in this passage. Lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes. We're going to see three images of Jesus here, three images of our Lord, so that you would believe in his person and share in his mission. In order that you will believe Christ and share in his mission, we are given three more images here of our Lord. First of all, verses 25 to 30, Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Messiah, verses 25 to 30. Come and see the one who sees all. Look as the story continues here in verse 25. The woman says to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Now, beloved, recall where we were last week. Jesus has just shocked her with a complete shift in her religious focus. A complete relocation of worship from a place to a person. Namely, Christ, the Son of God. Imagine if you were in her sandals. How would you be digesting such a radical shift? She was probably struggling to grasp this. She's probably thinking, says who? What right? What authority do you have to declare such things that some 2,000 years or more of Jewish worship has just been completely altered because of you? Who do you think you are? The Messiah will do that one day when he comes. Verse 25, she says, he's the Christ. He'll declare all things to us. But keep reading verse 26. Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. Remember her earlier question back in verse 12? Remember she said to him, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Well, she just got her answer. Greater than our father Jacob? I who speak to you am the Messiah. Literally, it reads, I that speak to you, I am. Stronger words, clearer words, plainer words could not be spoken by Jesus. It's the only place in the Gospels until Jesus gets to his final trial that he makes such an open claim to be Messiah. I that speak to you, I am. Staggering words. Let it sink in for a minute. You're looking for Messiah. You're thinking about Messiah. You're in your diary planning for one day when maybe long ago or far off in the future, he might come, this man that you have hoped for, you Samaritans, with your perverted version of Judaism, this Messiah. And Jesus says, look me in the eye. I am. I am. And to think that he did it in such a place with such a person. Not in the temple, not with the elite, not before the Sanhedrin, but her. This immoral woman in this filthy place of Samaria. Where does Jesus get this language from, by the way? I am. If you know your Old Testaments, you know he's borrowing from the words of God at the burning bush before Moses. Exodus 3, God gives his covenant name. I am that I am. I am is sending you, Moses. And here in John's gospel, we get the first of a whole string of these famous I am sayings of Jesus. I can't wait to get to the future ones coming up in John's gospel. Ones that go like this. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. John 8. Before Abraham was, I am. Also in John 8. This always existing, eternal Son of God. The boldest claim to deity that could be made. Only a God-man could dare say such a thing. Only the one who was the everlasting Word, who had become flesh, who was with the Father from before time began, in the bosom, equal with the Father. I who speak to you, I am. And then comes this rude interruption in the next verse. Look at verse 27. At this point, thank you for your timing, gentlemen. At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. And yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why do you speak with her? Which being translated means, Jesus, if it was us instead of you, we would not have given her the time of day. Tired and weary from our journey, we would have ignored her completely. Proud of our Jewishness, in our masculinity, we would have upheld every single prejudice. All of the prejudices towards Samaritans, towards women, and especially towards an immoral woman like this who is loose and sleeping around. The rabbis of the day would say, rather burn the sayings of the law than teach them to women. I love what Spurgeon says. My beloved sisters, you owe much to the gospel, for it is only by its agency that you are raised to your proper place. My sisters in Christ, he says, we do not think that you are superior to us, though some of you perhaps fancy so. But we are right glad to acknowledge your equality and to know that in Christ Jesus there is neither, Galatians chapter 3, male nor female. Jesus has lifted you up to your true place side by side with man. We need to learn from two failures of these dull disciples here. They failed here in verse 27. They failed to know themselves and they failed to know their master. Think about this. First of all, they completely misread themselves. Like so many of us, they had too high a view of themselves. They didn't understand their own sin and depravity in light of God's holiness and Jesus' sinlessness. If they had a lower view of self and a higher view of God, here's what they would have said. We're shocked, Jesus. We are surprised. But you know what we're surprised at? We are not surprised that you're talking to her. We are even more shocked that you would ever speak to us. That's the real awe. Sinners, wretched men, that you would have called us, that you would have made us your very own disciples. The amazing thing isn't that you talk to her. It's that you would ever love us. That's what they should have been saying. They didn't know themselves and they also didn't know their master. They didn't know his mission and his heart, like us too often. This woman was not some interruption in Jesus' day or some obstacle on his journey. She was the whole reason that Jesus had been sent, right? She was the whole focus of his ministry. The very kind of people he was going to die for. These disciples are going to pull the same stunt weeks later when Jesus takes a child and puts a child on his knee and they are upset about it. The Pharisees often showed the same arrogance when Jesus was dining with tax collectors and with sinners. Jonah had the same snobbery, remember? When God called him to go where? To those wicked Assyrians in Nineveh. On and on throughout Scripture and church history, we see this self-righteousness. And worst of all, we see it in our own hearts. Brothers and sisters, hear this. The wideness of God's mercy, the scope of His love is scandalous. When God saves people who are different from us, it makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? We ought to expect to be amazed when we see the kind of people that Christ came to save. Because what ought to amaze us most is when we look in the mirror and we realize that He would save us. When we say with Paul in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, this is a trustworthy saying, deserving of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Let's not make the same mistake as these disciples, failing to know ourselves and to know our Master. Keep reading there in the next verse, verse 28. So the woman left her water pot. She went into the city and said to the men, by the way, the water pot was the whole reason she came. Oops. Maybe it was deliberate. Maybe it was for Jesus to have a drink. Maybe to return later when she wasn't in such a hurry. Maybe it was accidental in her ecstasy over salvation. In either case, this water pot that she leaves behind stands there as a monument to higher priorities. A picture of a woman who is now seeking first, what? God's kingdom. Verse 28, the woman left her water pot, went into the city to tell her story. Let me ask you, what water pots have you left behind? What water pots have you left behind? What monuments do you have standing there as proof that you have answered Christ's call? Or what water pots do you still need to leave behind? Remember when Jesus called the disciples, what happened? They left their nets behind. Matthew Levi left his tax collecting booth behind. There was evidence of surrender, monuments to discipleship and devotion to a higher cause and to a greater Lord. What do you need to leave behind in your devotion to Christ? How has love for the Savior, or how should love for the Savior reorder your priorities and reshape your list of what's important? Remember Paul? I count all things rubbish, loss compared to finding Christ. Remember Jesus telling the one man, let the dead bury their dead. You follow me. She left her water pot behind. Then she does something equally crazy or even more insane. Keep reading in verse 28. She went into the city and said to the children, maybe a few ladies who would bear to listen to such an immoral woman. No. Who she talked to? Verse 28. She says to the men. This immoral outcast. Imagine when the men at the city gate saw her coming towards them. They must have wanted to bolt. Wait till our wives see us talking to her. Keep reading verse 29. She says to them, come and see a man who has told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? The language of a true witness, like we saw from Philip's lips in John chapter 1. Come and see. Come. Decide for yourself. You meet him. You make a decision. Come firsthand and see what Christ can do for you. You come and you see. All of my arguments, my best persuasion isn't going to do it until you firsthand meet the Master and bring him your sin and receive his salvation. You come and you see. Come and see. Inviting you. I'm not telling you. I'm bringing you with me. That's a part of witnessing, isn't it? It isn't just go find him. It's come with me and see him. Know him. Meet him. That's all I ask. Step out in faith. Step out in repentance. And let's go to the only Savior of the world. Come and see. She's making quite a bit of progress, isn't she? Moments earlier, verse 25, she's not sure if Messiah's coming is still perhaps someday in the future, far off. Now, she's saying to them, he told me everything I've done. Maybe he is the Messiah. This could be the long-awaited promised one at last. Remember back in verse 16? What did Jesus tell her to do? Verse 16. Go and call your husband. Don't you love how God's grace takes us way beyond what he actually asks? She went and called all the men instead. Wonder if any of her ex-husbands were in this crowd. How about her current boyfriend? Didn't matter. Nothing could stop her now. Verse 29, she says, come and see a man who's told me all that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? Out of the abundance of her heart, her mouth spoke. Scripture says, we believe, therefore we speak. We cannot stop speaking of what we have seen and heard, said the first Christians in Acts chapter 4. Someone has rightly said, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. What are you this morning? Are you a missionary or are you an imposter? Every Christian is either a witness or a pretender. You're either telling others about Jesus or you're lying about your claim to know him. There is no middle ground. The Christian cannot keep it to himself. In whatever way and however you do it, you must tell you are saved. And you believe it, and you can't keep it in. He who has been forgiven much loves much, Scripture says, and he speaks to others of this great love. Maybe you are here this morning and you are not saved, and you've never wanted to tell anyone else about Christ because you're not sure if you died tonight where you would go. You're not sure where you stand before God. The invitation is to come and see, come to a gracious one who welcomes you, who died for you, who can wash you clean and take away your sin and save you and make you new like he did for this woman at the well. Come and see, but you need to be warned. If you will not heed that welcome and that loving offer to come and see, do you know what the Bible says? Your ears will hear one day. Whether you want it or not, whether you believe it or not, you will hear some words far more horrible and absent of all grace and full only of damnation and judgment and condemnation. It will not be come and see. It will be depart, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Why would you choose that when you could have come and see and you could receive eternal life through the Savior, through the Messiah? Keep reading as the story continues. Verse 30, they went out of the city and they were coming to him. I love this tense that John chooses here. Past, continuous, vivid action. They kept coming to him, streaming, flocking, flowing, moving, advancing, arriving at this man who had so transformed the most wicked woman in their village. But you say, wait, why would anyone listen to her? She was the Gomer of the village, if you know the book of Hosea. Why would she have any credibility at all? Unless it was the repentance that came from her lips and her absolute transparency and honesty. When she says, he told me everything I've done. They knew exactly what that meant. Fill in the blanks. I'm wrong. I am immoral. I've been living in sin. This man saw straight through me. He confronted my sin. He exposed my guilt. He revealed my true and wretched self. And he has changed me. And that's the only credibility. And maybe some of you are here this morning. And the only platform you have with other people, the only access you would have, the only reason you would have for them to listen to you is for you to tell them how wrong you've been and how bad you are and how loving Christ is and how great his salvation is. If that's the only bridge you have into their life, then my friend, start walking. And build that bridge, because they will listen. Disciples had just been to the city. I never noticed that before this week. The disciples had just been to Sychar. And they knew Jesus, the master, a lot longer and a lot better. But all they brought back was food. Here's this immoral Samaritan woman who hardly knew Jesus at all. She met him for a few hours. And she goes and brings back souls. She brings back people. All they can find is a snack. What a rebuke sometimes for us when we're around new converts and they're eager to tell others and you realize, ouch, how have I lost my first love? Why would I be any less eager? He has loved me and saved me and changed me for some 25 years that I've walked with him and you've known him for 2 days and you're more eager than I am. Oh God, forgive me. Oh Lord, melt my cold heart. renew my zeal for the master. I love to see this, as many of you are doing. Look around. How many of you are here because a friend brought you? Or a loved one or a family member? Doing what the Christian cannot help but do. To go and tell. Hey, come and see. Jesus, the Messiah. See the one who sees all. Do you believe his person? Do you share his mission? Number two. Verse 31 to 38. Second picture here of our Lord Jesus, the Son and the Sower. Really two pictures together. Jesus, the Son, and the Sower. It's Son, S-O-N, as you'll see. Come and see the harvest. Lift your eyes to see the harvest. Look how this point unfolds. Look at verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. Teacher, you've had a long day. Aren't you hungry? We went all the way into the city and we got you takeaways. Aren't you going to dive in? Verse 32. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Let this sink in. Brothers and sisters, do you get the picture? Jesus, here's the takeaways. You're hungry, aren't you? I'm full, thanks. I've eaten already. Oh, really? Look at the next verse. The disciples were saying to one another, verse 33, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Hey, did we miss the picnic? Verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Beloved, do you want to know the secret to Jesus' strength? Do you want to know the reason maybe for your weakness and our weakness too often? It's one of my favorite lines in all the Gospels from Jesus. I've had taken great self-restraint not to preach a whole sermon on this verse, and I'm not done with this verse, so it could still happen. This was his heartbeat. This was what made our master tick. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3 is where he draws it from. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is what sustains life. This is our real bread and butter, obeying the Father's voice, hearing his word, and doing it. We're going to see this throughout John's gospel. This was Jesus' real meat and drink. This is what satisfied and nourished him more than any physical feast that the world's best chefs could put together. Jesus was the perfect son. He was consumed with doing the Father's will. His works were his Father's works. His words were his Father's words. His will was his Father's will. His mission was his Father's mission. It's why Jesus constantly refers to God the Father as the one who sent me. I'm not just on another human errand. It wasn't just so-and-so or so-and-so that sent me. I am not just commissioned by some earthly authority. I am on a divine mission. I am commissioned by the very King of Heaven. He is my Father. He's the one who sent me. I am the Son, the perfect Son. If I fail to be the perfect Son, you have no salvation. You cannot understand Jesus until you understand what made him tick, what energized our Lord, what he lived for, what he would die for, to accomplish God's mission on earth, to win lost souls, like we saw in chapter 3, him witnessing to Nicodemus, like now with this pagan woman at the well, like when he saved me, like when he saved you, like what he still wants to do with your lost friends and loved ones, maybe seated in this very room. This is my food, Jesus says, to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work. Do you understand what this meant to the disciples as they heard this bizarre comment from their Lord? Do you understand what it means for us today? Jesus is saying, you're thinking about your stomachs, and I'm thinking about a lost soul. All you can think about is your hunger, and I'm contemplating a harvest. Your horizon doesn't extend beyond your next meal, and I'm staring into eternity. I'm looking out on masses of people headed down a broad road that leads to destruction, stepping into a Christless forever, and you're wondering if you missed the picnic. I'm looking into the empty eyes and the broken hearts of people like this woman at the well. She just traded in her water pot for eternal life. Did you gentlemen completely miss what just happened? She just drank for the first time of my living water, and she will never be the same. What else could I be busy with but God's will and God's mission, and you're still munching on your snack? Don't you get it? Don't you get it? My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. What a superior satisfaction to be used of God to see lives changed for eternity and to bring glory to the Father. What else is worth living for? Listen to one longtime missionary who said this: if there be happiness on earth, it is found in laboring in the service of Christ. If there be happiness on earth, it is found in laboring in the service of Christ. Brothers and sisters, I ask you, let's search our hearts. What is our food and drink? What makes life worth living for us? Fathers, on this Father's Day, what fuels your engines? What fires your heart? What gets you up early in the morning and keeps you up late at night? What do we speak about most? What do we spend on most? What gets us most upset if we don't have it? What do we weep over most if it's taken from us? What are we so into that sometimes we even forget to eat? Jesus said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. We're going to talk in Bible Hour as we focus on the harvest and pray, as I'll mention in a moment. We're also going to talk about, I'd like to hear from some of you. This doesn't mean everyone becomes a missionary. I'm sure there's more that should. And my prayer is even this morning that God would use this message to call some of you into full-time gospel work. But how also, what does it mean to do God's will and to be sustained by obedience in the ordinary mission field where He's called you, in the workplace, or mothers at home? Want us to talk about that in Bible Hour and flesh this out. But I present to you, Jesus presents to you, in verse 34, the Jesus diet. What are you feeding on? Are you fed by what fed our Lord? Are you nourished by what sustained our Master? Do you understand the Jesus diet? I think a lot of Christians today would find that they spiritually and even physically, their health might be improved if they were more busy doing the Lord's work and serving others. It's more blessed too. Give than receive, Acts 20, verse 35, Jesus says. I think there are some Christians who are weak and depressed because they're eating the wrong food. They've been snacking on all the wrong stuff and thinking it will satisfy, and wondering why they're so malnourished because they live for all the same stuff the world lives for, and they get in the car and they drive to church once on a Sunday if it's convenient and there's nothing else more important to do, and they drive home and that's it, just a little snack on a Sunday, and then they wonder why their souls are so hungry. They wonder why their lives are so dull. They wonder why their joy is gone, because they have never discovered what fed Christ. They've never understood a Savior who said, my food, my nourishment, my joy is to do the Father's will, to fulfill the Father's mission, to see souls won. Until you've done that, you will starve, Christian, and you will be the skinniest skeleton of a Christian the church has ever seen. Until you are nourished by obedience to the Father and you have a heart for His mission, you will remain hungry. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Jesus explains it further. Keep reading, verse 35. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest. It's probably a proverb of the day that Jesus alludes to here. 4 months more. In other words, don't rush the harvest. Any farmer will tell you. In the States, they have a saying, knee high by the 4th of July for the corn. Knee high by the 4th of July. Relax. Your corn's only knee high. It's going to be harvested in what? August, September. Don't rush it. A watched pot never boils. Good things come to him who waits. It's true in the natural realm. It's not always true in the spiritual realm. Especially not on that day in Samaria. Do you understand what's happening here? I didn't ever see this in this passage before. This is moving. Verse 30, remember what happened. The city is coming to him. Through the witness of this woman, people are flocking to Jesus. And meanwhile, the disciples want to have a culinary discussion. And in the midst of this, Jesus says, lift your eyes. You are stuck on your stuff and your things of this earth. If you would only see as we speak. You wonder what I meant. My food is to do His will. My life, my real thrill is to fulfill God's mission. Just look up. Will you see a whole city coming this way right now? Perhaps wearing white garments that were known in the Middle East. Perhaps with sunlit faces. White in the harvest. Do you see it? What are you living for? If that doesn't thrill you, you cannot be moved. People are coming to Jesus as He spoke to be saved. Lift your eyes. Look on the fields. They are white for harvest. Look, the woman at the well at the head of the pack. Used to, they chased her out of town. Now they're following her out of town. And with her, dads and moms and grannies and grandpas and little boys and little girls, they all want to meet the Savior who's transformed her. This is my food. Nothing is more satisfying than this. Lift your eyes. Do you see it? Do you see it? Do you want a great test to know if you are seeing the world the way Jesus sees it? Not seeing the world the way the world sees the world? Seeing the world the way Jesus wants us to see the world? Do you want a good test? How is your burden for missions? How is your burden for missions? How central is evangelism and soul winning in your prayer life and in your heartbeat? Something we're going to talk about and practice in Bible Hour this morning. I know this will shock you, but I must report. There are some churches where people are actually afraid of the harvest. because they love the barn so much. Barns are quaint. Barns are quite nice, have you noticed? If you didn't grow up on a farm, if all the farmers will tell you it means hard work. But my generation, we didn't grow up on a farm. Oh, barns are for hay rides and camp sings and campfires and, you know, praise music and songbooks and, you know, the tractor. Wow, it's scenic and the old barn doors and the smell of hay and a little cow over there, cute cow. Barn, it's just so rustic and scenic. And all of a sudden someone brings in a harvest and there's new converts, there's new people in the church and you're like, hey, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? We're enjoying the barn. Just stay. Hey, you know, find another barn. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me to accomplish His work. Do you not say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest. It's the whole reason the barn exists, for worshippers to be won, for souls to be harvested. Keep reading, verse 36. Already, he who reaps is receiving wages, is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. This was something from Amos, the prophet in Amos 9, about what Messiah would do by his power when he comes. Do you get the picture here? Imagine the guy is there sowing his seeds. Man, it's hot. It's sweaty. It's going to be months, 4, 5, 6 months till we get a harvest. Here we go. Man, I wish I was a reaper. Oh, Dad, why did Dad and Mom make me a sower? Sow. Hey, this guy comes along with his big bucket. He's reaping while you're sowing. Like, hey, you're like 6 months early. Where'd you come from? Read the verse. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. This was a unique season. These are times of revival. These are times when God is uniquely and powerfully at work. It's not always this way. Read church history. There are many seasons where we do a lot of sowing and very little reaping, and we must be faithful. We must trust God with the results. But we must also have our eyes open to see when God is uniquely at work. To be like a fisherman who can scan the harvest and see where there is a catch to be had. And to rejoice. To rejoice together, he says, when God is so uniquely at work. As we read here, the farmer's motto is reap or rot. You aware that in Australia in World War I, there were farmers who were immediately called up to battle for Great Britain. And they could not even remain to harvest. And so the crops were left to rot. What a shame if that would be true in the church of Christ. To have fruit low-hanging, ripe and ready, but either we are so hyper-Calvinist, oh, God's sovereign, he'll send someone, or just lazy that we would miss out on the opportunities to reap what God is doing. Reap or rot. Jesus says, don't say 4 months more. Act now. Be ready for the harvest. Don't waste the opportunity. We're going to pray about this in Bible Hour and share what are some unique opportunities. I see a number of them where God is uniquely at work and opportunities he's giving us for the gospel that don't always come, and we shouldn't take them for granted and assume that they'll be there next year or in 10 years, but that we would be faithful. And it takes more laborers. It's going to take more helpers. I love this quote. I've got it stuck on my picture of the SDP development plan for our building program as I pray for each time I see it on my wall. And it's pinned on there is a little post-it note with a quote that says, a church should be measured not by its seating capacity, but by its sending capacity. Can I repeat that? A church should be measured not by its seating capacity, but by its sending capacity. Lift up your eyes and see the harvest. Keep reading verse 37. Jesus says, for in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. You owe a debt to those who've gone before. Whether he's thinking of Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist as well, didn't start with you, it's not going to end with you. You should be thankful for those who sowed before. And if God calls us to do more sowing than reaping, we can trust him for that as well. And we can be thankful for those who have sowed before us. The German martyr, early in the days of the Protestant Reformation, 1527, Leonard Kaiser. Fox refers to him in his book. Kaiser was burned at the stake, but before they lit the flames, Kaiser looked out on the crowd and he exclaimed, behold the harvest, O master, send forth thy laborers. These were some of his dying words. I think we often fail to realize what God could do through more of us serving and feeding on God's will and laying our lives down for his cause. How many more lost souls could be reached in our suburbs? Students at Monash campus, people across the city, if there were more laborers in the cause. Jesus, Messiah. Jesus, the Son and the Sower. And the last one, just briefly in closing, Jesus, the Savior. Jesus, the Savior of the world. We have to end here. It's the climax of the whole story. Verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done. Turned from darkness to light, from the city of destruction to the celestial city, they were now headed because of this most unlikely witness. Origen called her the apostle to the Samaritans. What a lady. No Bible school, no degrees or qualifications, a faithful, ordinary witness that God used for extraordinary things. What does he want to do through you? Someone has said the gospel comes to us in order that it might spread through us. Did you hear that? The gospel comes to us in order that it might spread through us. The gospel is personal, it is not private. The gospel is personal, but it is not private. And this lady knew that. Keep reading, verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him. Notice again this past continuous action. They kept asking him to stay with them. This is the heart of a new disciple. Jesus, I want to be with you. I want to go where you are and stay where you stay and sit at your feet like Mary and hear your word. I want to, Jesus, stay with us. And he stayed there 2 more days in filthy, defiled Samaria. This was culturally shocking. This was racially scandalous. But he did it. 2 more days in Samaria. Verse 41, many more believed because of his word. Imagine, not just the woman's word, but Jesus himself witnessing to you. Hey, who led you to Christ? Christ. Wow, what a testimony. Christ himself. Notice twice now we've seen because of the word. Verse 39, they believed because of the word of the woman. Verse 41, they believed because of Jesus' word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We must speak it. And when we do, it has an unimaginable power. Verse 42, I love this. What a perfect conclusion. And they, notice again, past continuous, they were saying they couldn't keep from telling the woman. They couldn't stop talking to her. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves and we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Nobody was looking for a Savior of the world. The Jews wanted a Jewish Savior of the Jews. The Samaritans wanted a Savior of the Samaritans. The Greeks wanted a Savior of the Greeks. The Romans wanted a Savior of the Romans. People today want a Savior who will just take away all their problems in life and make them healthy and wealthy. We all want our own little Savior. And the Bible says to us, behold, lift your eyes, a very different, greater, and superior Savior, the Savior of the world. I heard the testimony of a Jewish lady who was saved this week, and she said this, I came to realize if Christ is not the Christ for all, then he is not the Christ at all. If he is not the Christ for all, then he is not the Christ at all. He came to be Savior of the world. 1 John is the only other time this phrase is used in the New Testament. We have seen and we testify the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Is this your testimony? I know it is for many of you, and there's no greater joy than me to hear that, to baptize you and be at your membership interview and hear of you testifying. But some of you haven't come to that point yet. And I'm aware of that. And your loved ones and people who are praying for you are painfully aware of this. You cannot say what they said in verse 42 when you go to the people who have been witnessing to you. You must reach a point where you can say, it's not just because of what you said. It's not just because you have found a Savior and he is great for you. You have to reach a point where you say, we have believed, we have seen, we have testified, we saw our sin, we have repented, we have embraced this Christ, this Son and Sower, this Savior for ourselves. We have seen, they said. We have heard for ourselves. We know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Jesus, Messiah, second picture, Jesus, the Son and the Sower, third picture, Jesus, the Savior of the world. Is there anything more satisfying, more delicious in life than seeing people come to Christ? One of the Manasseh students was telling me just this week of how, just a few weeks ago, they got to lead their sister to Christ, sharing what we've been learning in Romans, sending some other material and sermons and things off the internet. And her sister says to her just a few days ago, I can't believe I could have died thinking I was saved and I wasn't. Thank you for telling me. Now I know. Now I'm saved. Richard and Telda, Telda's mom in her 70s, Durban, civil, clean, moral, sweet, refined Durban woman, from all you've told me, but not saved. And she goes over to the States to visit Richard and Telda just a few months ago. She sees the love of Christians for each other in a healthy local church. She downloads a CD from Chris Woolley at Midrand Chapel talking about his love for orphans, white man, black orphans, Durban lady. She sees this Christian love and she bows the knee to Christ and says, I'm lost. I've been living a lie. I need a Savior. In her 70s, and she's been converted, going to Clint's church, Hillcrest Baptist now. Is he not the Savior of the world? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we need a Savior. We could not save ourselves, not in a million years of trying, of achieving, of resting in our own works, all of our efforts, church going, even Bible reading, praying, trying to be as good as we could. Lord, as the hymn writer said, none other was good enough. Only he could open the door and let us in. There was no other good enough. Only Jesus, only his righteousness. We thank you for such a Savior. Lord, we pray that this would be our story, this would be our song, praising our Savior all the day long, and that we would not be able to keep it in. And that if our love for you has grown cold, that we would be rebuked, that you would help us to repent. Thank you that you are so forgiving and gracious. You wash us and cleanse us. You renew us and refill us by your Spirit, so that again, like this woman at the well, we could go to the most unlikely people and unlikely places and people who never would have given us the time of day and tell them a story they have yet to hear about the one who exposed our sin and the one who confronted our guilt and the one who washed us clean and made us new. The only Messiah, the only perfect Son of the Father, the one who sows the harvest, the one who uses the seed of the gospel to bring in new converts through the witness of his people, and Jesus, the only Savior of the world. We praise you for him. We pray for any in this room who do not yet know him, that today would be the day of their new birth. We pray for Christians who perhaps have been living for and trying to feast on the junk foods of this world and not yet known what it is to say that their food, their real nourishment, in the midst of their earthly callings in this life, is to know you and to serve you where you have placed them and to be a part of your mission in this, in and through the local church and in this world. Teach us what it is, Father, we pray, even as we have a chance in Bible Hour to pray for particular areas of the harvest that burden and concern us near and far. Lord, we thank you that you use our feeble prayers to bring in the harvest, and we don't want to wait another day. We want to have a godly, a sober, deliberate kind of courage and earnestness and a godly kind of urgency to act and to reap and to rejoice. In our Savior's great name we pray. Amen.